The message today is the very heart of the book of Romans, justification by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. Lord, it is so foundational to understanding the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would teach us from your word in clarity, in simplicity, what it means that you have come and died and risen from the dead, that whoever believes in you is set right with you. May we understand that, Lord. May we grow in grace and what it means. May we be set free by the truth of the book of Romans. And I pray that we would walk in spiritual health as a church. And so now, Lord, please open this book to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm absolutely amazed as I prepare the book of Romans this time around. You know, you know the Lord for a long time. I've been a Christian about 40 years, and it's like I'm discovering it all over again. It's like I keep coming back to the basics of grace. And Romans is such a key book because grace is kind of like the foundation you walk on. You know, you can build walls, you can build a lot of things in your Christian life, but you got to have your feet walking on solid ground. And grace is the ground on which we walk. It means that God has gifted us with something that we could never earn, something that we could never labor to receive. And he has sent his Son to give us the free gift of eternal life. He didn't want to lose us. We're going to study next week in chapter 5 that our great ancestor Adam blew it. Okay? Now we have two. But Adam did something that resulted in death, and all of Adam's offspring, all of them, have inherited a sinful nature, and sin brought death into the world, and people are dying. 10 out of 10, everybody's going to die. And that's because of what happened with Adam and Eve. That's just the way it is. But God also, in his great love, sent Christ. He sent Christ. Why did he do that? Because he so loved you that he wanted a relationship with you. He could have just taken a match to the whole thing. He says, that's it, let's try again. But his plan, which is beyond anything that we can really comprehend, to redeem us involves sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And where Adam brought death, Christ brought life. And that's why in John chapter 3, it says you must be born again. Because unless you have that second birth, yes, I've been born from Adam, but now Jesus come into my heart. That's the second birth. I was related to Adam, but now I'm new in Christ. And that's the truth of God's word. And I'm getting ahead of myself in the book of Romans, but I don't care. You know, that's what it means in chapter 6 of Romans when we're buried in baptism. Because our Adamic nature dies. Our sins are buried. And Christ comes in and declares us to be a new creation. And he lives in us. And I'm still aware of my capacity to sin, believe me. Temptation still is there every day in various things, but I'm also aware that I'm a new person. And God sees only the new person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And God sees Jesus in you if you have asked Jesus into your heart. That's grace. And that is what happened. And that is what God did. Because he wanted to adopt you into his family. Chapter 4 centers in this great story. First of all, in chapter 1, Paul said he greeted them with, you know, introductions. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love that verse. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know what my idea of enjoying pastoring is? Just to preach the gospel. I love it. What was it? Paul wrote in, I think, Corinthians, he said, God didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the word. Sometimes there's a lot of duties in pastoring. You know, you get to do a wedding, or you get to dedicate a baby, or you get to, and those things are fine. But the part that I like most is just the gospel. I like to just preach. Christ died and he rose. We have a powerful gospel, don't we? And man, if you just pick up that sword of spirit and preach the gospel, you can change the world. The gospel is powerful. In chapters 2 and 3 of this book, I'm just reviewing, he made the case that we're all sinners. And he showed us that we are all guilty of sin, whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Gentile. Now as we get to chapter 4, this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. So let's begin reading. Let's begin reading. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In this chapter, we're going to talk about two guys. Abraham and David is also mentioned. Abraham and David. And these were heroes to the Jewish people. And so he's going, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, it's back in Genesis 15. One night, he had no kids, you know, and he's going, God, I don't have any children, you know. What can you give me? You know, you've blessed me materially, but Sarah's old, I'm old. And he said, Abraham, look at the stars. He says, yes. He says, that's how many kids you're going to have. That's what your offspring is going to look like. You won't be able to count them. And it says that Abraham believed God. I believe you, God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. I'll get ahead of myself now and tell you that later, in chapter 17 of Genesis, he says, Abraham, circumcise your children. And he did circumcise everybody. But it wasn't the circumcision, the law, that saved him. It was believing that saved him. Abraham's faith comes before. You know, you may get baptized, or you may go to church, or you may do a lot of things, but what saves you is faith. The difference between eternity and with God and without God is whether you have faith in Jesus Christ. There are two groups of people in this world, believers and unbelievers. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This word for credited, this is important. It's the Greek word, it's pronounced logisome. Logisome is a banking term. We've talked about this before, haven't we? It's a term that you would use in accounting, but I love this. It's used 11 times in this chapter. 40 times in the Bible, 40-something, but 11 just in this chapter. Logisome. It can be translated to count, to reckon, to impute. It means to put to one's account. It is a banking term. When you believe God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ, when you say, I believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God, you don't just believe it in your head, but it changes you. It comes down and just, I believe, Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you are the Son of God. Have mercy on me. I want you in my life. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe your word. Jesus, you are the Son of God. When you believe God and on his Son, Jesus Christ, he credits you with righteousness. God says, I credit you. And that's what's in your account. That's what goes into your bank book. When I was a child, I've told you this before, I used to go to Bank of America, which they were boycotting in town yesterday. That's another story. I don't know anything about that. But I have a little passbook. They used to give you a little book to carry around. Now everything's automated. There were no cell phones in those days. You know, I'm old, okay? And you would go down to the bank, and I deposit them. As a dishwasher, I made $1.25 an hour, and I'd get my check, you know. I pull weeds for 75 cents an hour. I don't care how old that sounds. That's just the way it was. And or I'd babysit or whatever I could do. And I would put money in there, and I was starting to save money, and it was building. And I was looking forward to becoming 16 so I could get my first car. And I'd go down and I'd put in the money and they'd stamp into my book how much money. I went, cool, I'm up to, you know, whatever. I'm up to $75, man, look at that. And 27 cents. And then I'd go down next time with another, and they'd stamp in and I'd go, wow, I earned 40 cents of interest. That's good. That helps, you know. And whatever that total would be. And finally, you know, I bought my first car, a 1954 Merc. How much did I pay for that? $75, I think. It was ridiculous. Boy, that sounds old. But it's true, though. It's all true. Different world. What's my point? It was what was stamped in that bank book that mattered. Because now, of course, the bank had a record of it also. But that's what was credited to me. Now, each of us is like a little bank book. What's in that book? What is in that book? And you open up yours, and it either is got condemnation and a whole big list of sins, or it's got another word in there, righteousness. To those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, what's in the bank book is righteousness. And I'm going to tell you in just a minute that God will never stamp anything else in there. Wow. Now, if I stop right there, this is a pretty good chapter, isn't it? But it's the truth of God's word. Abraham believed God, and it's not just for Abraham. It's telling us in this chapter, this is for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God says, I credit you with the righteousness of my Son. How perfect was Jesus? Absolutely. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? That's only possible as God credits me with righteousness. It's called the act of justification, making a person right with God. And God did it. God sent his Son, who shed his blood to pay for the terrible sin of us. I like John chapter 1, where John the Baptist goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a great verse. That's John 1:29. That's a good verse. So, credited. Now, verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there is a memory verse for you. Romans 4:5. I like this verse. To him who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, to him his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, that word wickedness in your NIV can also be more commonly translated ungodly. It means without any righteousness at all. It's without any righteousness. Wicked. Well, guess what? I qualify. In my old self, I'm ungodly. I'm wicked. So if any of you feel today like, yeah, I'm kind of ungodly or I'm kind of wicked, congratulations, you qualify for salvation. Now, God doesn't leave you that way. He begins to change you. But when we first met Christ, what was our credential? What qualified us? Nothing, except that we believed. To him who doesn't work, you can't earn it ever. Don't worry. If you work for it, you'll miss it. But you just believe God who justifies the wicked. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee goes in, you know, and all religious looking, you know, doing good job, got robes on and tassels on his robe. And he goes, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that guy over there. Yeah, that tax collector. Thank you. I fast. I give one-tenth of my income to you. Kind of boasting. And then over here is this tax collector. You know the story. The tax collector beats on his breast. And he goes, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, that's the one that's justified. That's the one who went away right with God. We meet God on the basis of his finished work at the cross and nothing more. And how freeing is that? How wonderful is that? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And as we'll get to chapter 5 next week, you know what it means? It means we have peace. Because we're not trying to earn something that we could never earn. And then in chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Wow! Now this is David. We've had Abraham, now David. And by the way, this is from Psalm 31, 1 and 2. It's a beautiful psalm. You might want to go back and read the psalm itself. After David had his sin with Bathsheba, you remember that? The king should have been out fighting wars, but what was he doing? Walking around the roof and saw a beautiful woman bathing. He says, oh, go find out who that woman is. And had her brought, and oh, you're married to Uriah? Never mind. And he slept with her. And she later sent a message saying, I'm pregnant. And he said, well, let's bring your husband home from the battle line, and maybe he'll think it's his baby. But the husband refused to even go home and sleep with his wife. Uriah said, no. My other soldiers are fighting. I can't have that comfort right now. Uriah was a noble man. By the way, Uriah was actually a bodyguard of David, if you read it in Chronicles. And he tried to get Uriah drunk. Here, come on, get drunk. Now go sleep with your wife. Uriah still slept outside because he didn't want, while the other troops were fighting, he didn't want to do that. So finally, he said, David said, I'll tell you what, you know the story. He said, I'll tell you what, this is what I want you to do, Joab, he's a general. Go ahead and send some of the men really close to the wall when you're attacking, and put Uriah in the front lines. So he sends Uriah to the very front line of the attack, and sure enough, Uriah gets killed. And he thinks he's covered it up, but Nathan comes to him and says, tells him a story. He says, David, there was a rich man who had all the sheep he wanted, and there was a poor man who had one little sheep. And when the rich man had a guest for dinner, instead of taking one of his own many, many sheep, he stole the poor man's only sheep and killed it. And David burned with anger and said, that man deserves to die. He must pay back four times for what he's done. And Nathan goes, David, you're the man. You were the king. You had everything you wanted. I would have given you more if you wanted it. But you took Bathsheba and you killed Uriah the Hittite. You're an adulterer and you're a murderer. And David said, I have sinned. And immediately, the prophet Nathan said, and God has forgiven your sin. But the sword will never leave your house. And the consequences were pretty bad. Later, one of David's sons raped one of David's daughter. And then another son killed the son that did that. You know, and you can read that Absalom and so forth. David had a lot of problems that resulted from his poor example with what happened. But he was forgiven, and ultimately he was restored. And he's a man after God's heart. Now, what that tells me is, number one, sin has a consequence, so hate it. You know, we can't, even though Christ has died for all our sins, if we practice sin, certain sin in particular have serious consequences, and we know that. So we should hate sin for that reason. But the good news in the story is he was forgiven. David was forgiven. He had other mistakes in his life too. And he wrote, Psalm 51 was written and Psalm 32 was written after Bathsheba, as far as we know. And here's what he said. He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Wow, you're forgiven, you're covered. And then verse 8 is radical. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Remember my bank book? And remember your bank book? The one that's got your righteousness in there? If you're a believer, God will never impute, reckon, logisome, never, one of the 11 times in this chapter, he will never credit you with sin. That's quite a deal. Because I know that I sin. And so, but positionally, when you believe in Christ, when you who are justified, your sin, it's a once for all decision that God has made. You have trusted Christ. I have once for all removed your sin. That's called justification. That's your standing with God. Now, in a practical way of changing you, there's something called sanctification, where you're being made holy, you're being changed. And there, God will discipline you. God will deal with you in a lot of ways to shape you into the character of Christ. God is shaping all of us into the image of his Son. And it isn't easy, by the way. The world is a fallen, painful place. In case no one gave you that memo, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul said it's through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. All of us will go through hours of sorrow, being misunderstood, being hurt, failing, being failed. But the positional justification remains the same. I'm no longer, I'll show it to you in chapter 5, be here next week, I'm no longer attached in a sense to Adam. In God's eyes, I am now born again. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm set free. I'm a son of Jesus. I was a son of Adam who has now been born again, and I'm a son of Jesus. And positionally, it means my sins have been taken away. And the Lord has credited me and you, I'm talking about the believer, with righteousness, and he will never put into that bank book sin. Now, that's the theology I understand in this chapter. I read a lot of commentaries. I don't just come here and give you my opinion. You come by my house, I'll show you the library that I consult. One of my favorite commentaries on this book is, if you want to get a good book of Romans commentary, get Newell, N-E-W-E-L-L. Newell is a great commentary. But I mean, on a multitude of counselors, I look at 6 to 7 to 8 to 9 books. And I do it quickly. Don't be too impressed. It's pretty easy to do. And this is what the text is teaching us, folks. This is the heart of grace, is that God has taken away our sins. If it were not so, if it depended upon performance, we're in trouble. Or at least I know I am. I can speak for myself. But we have a great Savior, a great Savior. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All right, yay. Sometimes I feel like I'm a pastoral cheerleader, but I love to do that. Okay. Verse 9. I'll move it along a little bit. That's the heart of the chapter, by the way, those two verses about not being credited with sin and being credited with righteousness. If you just remember that, you're going to do well. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to him. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So actually, it's a very simple point, very simple. You go back and just do your homework, go to Genesis 15, and you'll find God credits him with righteousness. He looks at the stars, and then you have to go 2 chapters later, and he says, okay, now get circumcised. The circumcision had nothing to do with him getting saved. The circumcision was just an indication that he now belonged to God. In the same way, when you become a believer, circumcision isn't the issue. Being baptized, you should be baptized. Jesus commanded, go baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you've given your heart to Jesus and you're not yet baptized, come see me and say, Pastor Roger, the Lord wants me to get baptized. And we'll schedule, a baptism. Because it is an important step, but it doesn't save you. The salvation occurs the moment you say, Jesus, come into my heart. Well, then why should I do it, Pastor Roger? Because Jesus said to do it. Because when you go to get baptized, we'll see this in chapter 6, it teaches us all something. You bury your old self. You go, oh, wow, that old Adamic Roger, that's what I'm going to call myself, he's buried. And now I come out of the water, wow, I'm a new person in Christ. I'm a follower. Christ lives in me. It's a death and a burial and a resurrection. And so, and let me point out what that means, by the way, is the grandest thing, the grandest thing in Abraham's life was not circumcision, it was his faith. And, it's not works, it's not rituals. We're going to take communion today. That's the other thing that Jesus told us to do. We call them ordinances. We're not under the law, but there are 2 ordinances. 1, be baptized. And 2, remember me as you take this body and blood, this bread and this fruit of the vine. And Works and rituals don't save you. Attendance in church doesn't save you. But you should attend church. The Bible says don't forsake the assembling together. Reading the Bible in and of itself doesn't save you. I had devos every day. I mean, I do that, but I don't do it to get saved. I do it because I like being very close to my shepherd. And so I get up and I read the word in the morning. So in other words, there's no ritual, there's no performance, there's no work that you can do to enhance what's already been done. Everything you do that comes after faith is because you are saved, not in order to be saved. Pastors have cliches. We are not working for the victory, we are working from the victory. I like that. Because we are saved, we are. Paul, in his preaching, said, the love of Christ constrains me. In other words, you know what my motive is for all this preaching I'm doing? I'm in love with God. And he's given me this mission to do. And that should be your motive for everything you do. You know, I want to be a fisher of men because I'm in love with God. I want to love my brother because I'm in love with God. We love because he first loved us. And so circumcision came out. Verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's a difficult paragraph for me to understand, but I think all this being said there is that the purpose of the law is to reveal that we're sinners. In Galatians, it says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's Galatians 3, 24 and 25, which I should have, some of these scriptures I wish I'd given to Darla, but I don't get them till later in the week. Also in Romans, we read yesterday, the law makes us accountable to sin. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners and take us to Christ. We're no longer under the supervision of the law because the law is satisfied at the cross. And so in verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. By the way, I like that word guarantee, don't you? Did you know that two times at least in the New Testament, it might be three, that it says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the things to come. God's promises are sure. God's great and precious promises, Peter called them, the great and precious promises. And eternal life, God does not lie. It is a guarantee to all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what the name Abraham means, by the way. I mean, what was his name before he was Abraham? Well, before he was Abraham, he was Abram. Right, good. That's a tank or something, isn't it? General Abrams, a tank. There you go, Abrams. So military guys. But Abram was his name until God into his life. He's got a new name for you, Abraham, and he put A-H into his name. Just like Sarai became Sarah. And the A-H is a reference to God, from Elohim. It's Ah, putting God in the middle of who he is. Abraham, and it made his name translate, you are the father of many nations. Isn't that cool? The father of many nations. And it was, of course, a prophetic name. And the reason Paul's mentioning it here is he's trying to make these Jews and Gentiles get along with each other. He's going, look, you circumcised guys and you guys uncircumcised, he's the father of many nations. We know that, right? Asian Bible Church or Christ International or whatever we are or whatever we become. God is the father of many nations. He's the father of many nations. I like to joke about that title because my grandchildren are so diverse. I've told you this before. 11 grandkids, right? Let's see if I can get this right. I've got Ethiopian, one. I've got Filipino, of course, because my son married a Filipina. And so we got Filipino, Ethiopian, two Korean, and a Pakistani. Our adoption runs strong in our family, and it's a beautiful thing. So I always joke, I'm the father of many nations. Ha ha ha. Okay. It's really Abraham, though. Okay, so where were we? Verse 17. Yeah, you're the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Just want to quickly emphasize that. God can call something that's not as though it was. See that person over there that's wicked? No, he's not. He's not wicked. I declare that he's righteous. God can rename it. God can call the unrighteous righteous if he wants to. God can call the ungodly godly. God can call the wicked justified. And he does if they trust in Christ. Again, I will quote Newell on this one. Justification is not the act of making someone righteous. It is the act of declaring them to be righteous. Just because you believed in Christ, you didn't suddenly become this little perfect angel. Never sin again. No, we were all sinners, but God met us where we were when we believed in him, and he declared us. He judicially declared us to be righteous. And God calls things as though they aren't, as though they are. He has a right to do that. God does it all. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Can you find Acts 10? You got to go to the left. Verse 9, Acts 10, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by the four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And a voice told him, "Go up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times. Now, you know the rest of the story. I don't have time. You can read the chapter. But it was not only declaring that you can eat any of these foods that used to be prohibited. Pork chops are okay. That's one thing. But it was also pointing out, don't call the Gentiles unclean. Because about the time he has this vision, there's a knock at the door. And God has already told Cornelius, a Gentile, not a Jew, to send some representatives to Peter's house, because Peter's going to come to Cornelius' house, and he's going to give a sermon to a bunch of unclean Gentiles. And God is saying, don't call those Gentiles unclean anymore, because I've called them clean. And it's the beginning of the church realizing, wow, salvation isn't just for the Jew, it's for everybody. And it occurs to me, if God calls something clean, I better not call it unclean. Don't call it unclean if I've called it clean. You don't mess with God's opinion trumps ours, doesn't it? And I have one other place in Scripture that I'd like you to go, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So now you got to go to the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We already quoted this morning. Second Corinthians 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I'll just leave it at that. Notice, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If God says, that's my daughter over there, I'm supposed to go, wow, that's a daughter of God. That's a son of God. Don't call unclean that. You can go back to Romans. that which God has called clean. And by the way, are you ready for this? That goes for yourself. There is a tendency, there can be, to self-deprecate amazingly. Yeah, we're sinners. But pretty soon, if you let the enemy do it, he'll beat you to death. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them night and day. And he can find just where to point the finger and make you wonder, are you clean or not? Don't call yourself unclean. Don't argue with God. God has declared you are clean. You are forgiven. You are accepted. And believe it and embrace it. In your darkest hour, as the song, you're accepted. He loves you. And he's not imputing sin to you. Christmas is coming up, but God is not like Santa Claus. He's not making a list and checking it twice, okay? If he was, we're all busted. Okay? God has forgiven our sins. The only list he has is, the only thing in his book is righteous if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's good news of great joy. And so, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be, without weakening in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. So against all hope, Abraham, in other words, it was illogical. Wait a minute, Abraham, you're already old. Sarah is old. You know, this 90-year-old woman's going to have a baby. Really? You know, 90 years old, with all due respect, it doesn't seem real likely, you know. And Abraham, you're about 100, you know, and you know, are you serious? But even as he got older, without wavering, without staggering, the word waver in the Greek means to doubt and be divided in one's mind. Wow. Now, we might think, well, Abraham had perfect faith. No, he didn't. Read the life of Abraham. At one point, he and his wife schemed together to take a handmaid. Sarah said, I'm not getting pregnant here. Why don't you sleep with a handmaid, Hagar? Without any mention that he prayed, Abraham said, okay. And he slept with Hagar. Somebody tell me who the baby was. Ishmael, right. Well, did any trouble come from Ishmael? Trouble is still coming from Ishmael until today, okay? So don't think that Abraham had a perfect faith. There was also another occasion where he went to see a couple of different kings, Pharaoh, Abimelech, and he said, pretend like you're my sister. And he let his wife be taken into the castle just to keep his life safe. She could have gotten pregnant. Things could have gotten messed up, but God guarded the situation. Sarah was not touched, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God has made a promise to you. Here it is. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the promise is that whoever believes in him, confesses him. Romans 10 will put it into a contract. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah. That's a contract. And you have to carry that all the way to the grave. And it says that Abraham was fully persuaded. That word fully, pleroeo, means he was full of faith. And we need to be full of faith. Even if your faith, all of us at times where our faith is, the enemy ever go to you, do you see this contradiction in the Bible? You know, you run. Listen, the enemy will try and sow doubt. My pastor used to say, don't confess doubt, confess faith. My pastor, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, his last sermon that he gave, his last Sunday sermon, he died that following Thursday. He had lung cancer, which is ridiculous because he never smoked. But he was, I think, nearing 80, 78, I don't remember. His last sermon was on this chapter. And I have his study notes, and he had little tubes in his nose as he was preaching. And against all hope, Abraham, without wavering, without staggering, and just real quickly, you just listen, no extra charge. This is what he says in his study Bible. Four things about Abraham's faith. You ignore the human limitations or possibilities. Abraham didn't stagger regarding the promise. He praised God before the evidence was even there. You ever thank God for something that you can't see? And fourth, he believed God was able to do what he said he would do. Life is hard, and you come to the finish line, you know, carry that faith right to the edge of the water. And that's what we're all going to have to do. I believe the rapture could come anytime, but we don't want to stagger. We don't want to waver regarding our faith. But and it doesn't have to be a perfect faith. There's a very funny story in the book of Acts where, and I'm not going to have you turn to it. We're running out of time. I'm going to watch the time this morning. But in Acts 12, you can read it on your own. Peter and James were put into prison. Remember that story? And Herod had James, the apostle, killed. That was the first apostle to die. Stephen was the first martyr, but James was the first apostle. And he had him killed. And then Peter was set to be killed next. And so Peter's sleeping in prison, and the church is earnestly praying. Oh, Lord, save Peter. Earnestly praying. And it means in the Greek, stretching out in prayer. Oh, God, save him, save him. And then an angel comes, taps Peter on the shoulder. That's how calm Peter is. Says, wake up. You're getting out. He takes him out of the prison. He gets out of the prison, and he realizes, hey, this really happened to me. I'm free. And then he goes to the house where the prayer meeting is. They're all praying for him, and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl, Rhoda, opens the door. She goes, and she closes it again. It's Peter. And they go, nah. Nah, he's in prison. Nah. You know, you're probably seeing his ghost or something. No, really, it's Peter. Nah. And then here they're praying. So was that perfect faith? No, it wasn't perfect faith. Even the early church did not have perfect faith. So that's just something to meditate on. God doesn't need perfect faith. He needs faith. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea. And so it says in 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Abraham wasn't wavering. And the final verse is verse 25. Just look at that, and then we'll be done. I could go on. I got a lot more notes, but I don't want to wear you out. Verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is proof of our acceptance. He was raised to life. That means that God accepted the sacrifice. He put your sins on Christ, our sins on Christ, right? Somebody say, yes, he did. He laid our sins. And then Christ died. Was a payment sufficient, or are we still guilty? Well, wait a minute. He raised Christ from the dead. That's evidence that we're justified. That's the evidence. He accepts the sacrifice of Christ. His son's work is sufficient for you. Doesn't matter what, what you've done. I love the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Amen? There's another Old Testament story. I'm making you curious about the Old Testament today. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there was a prophet, Elisha. And they had a school of the prophets. And he said, we don't have enough room. We need a bigger place. So they went out and they decided they'd cut down some trees to build a bigger school for the prophets. And so one guy's swinging his axe, you know, on the tree. Boom. And the axe head flies off. Goes into the water. Sinks. And he goes, oh, no. I borrowed that axe. I borrowed it. What do I do? And Elisha goes, give me the stick. He puts the stick on top of the water. Stick, the cross. And the axe head floats to the surface. That's a picture of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, but he's risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so, he accepts us. He desires us. When I was an unbeliever, I occasionally went to church just to check it out. I forget, you know, Christmas or something. One time I went to Presbyterian Church. I wasn't a believer. I was hanging out. I think Jan was already with me. We were already married, but we weren't. We were just doing it. You know, let's go to church. It's Christmas. And there was this one girl, or it was Easter. Easter. And this one girl said, "He's risen indeed." And I went, man, I was almost jealous. I mean, I wish I had faith like her. You know, that I just can't. I wonder why she believes this. And here I am now standing before going, "He's risen indeed." Do you know what a gift it is that God's given you faith to believe that? Do you know what a gift it is? Not from yourself, nothing you can boast in, but faith is a precious gift from God. Christ is risen indeed. And here's what I mean. Here's the bottom line, church. And then we'll take communion. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. God will never impute sin to you. Now, what does that make you want to do? Go sin? No. God's pretty smart. And he's forgiven you in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing truth of Romans chapter 4. It helps us to understand what it means that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Jesus paid it all, Father. All to him we owe. Lord, as the song says, sin had left a crimson mark, but you washed it white as snow. Thank you for the blood that washes away our sins. Lord, we can't offer you our good works. They're only like filthy rags. We can simply say that we are justified freely by faith, and we trust in the blood of Christ. Thank you that we are forgiven. Thank you that our sins have been removed. Thank you for all who believe for the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.